Okay, so this week we are going to pick up in chapter 6, and we're going to finish Ephesians. And we actually got through Ephesians chapter 9 last week, and as I mentioned, the Lord probably protected me by not having a recorder on last week, so I'll probably have to record it from my notes and get it up there, but I'll get it up on the website, so it'll be there, but hopefully today's going to be up there. And today, I'm going to cover the verses we have, but I'm going to depart slightly from what I would normally do for this discussion. And, last week we covered household relationships, we covered relationships between husbands and wives, between children and parents, between slaves and slaveholders, or employers and employees, all of which was Paul's not only his willingness, but his compulsion to give us instruction on how to live our lives every day and how to be better equipped to do what God has called us to do. And with all of Paul's writings, they get intensely more practical as they get finished. We're coming to the last chapter, the last part of the last chapter of Ephesians. And so I want to spend some time really not only summarizing it, but also just going through some things that are on my mind and how this verse really plays into it. You know, in the 21st century, we may have advanced in a lot of ways, but we still look around and we see people mired in the 15th and 16th century. Most commonly for us is when we look at Islam and the way they treat the women, the way they treat the children, how they strap bombs on their children and send them off to blow themselves up. How women are treated like property, like second-class citizens. And all of that are vestiges from a time gone by. So we can see some examples of what Paul was talking about in the early part of chapter 6. And we can see it alive in our world today. And so as we read the language of Ephesians, we've got to be so careful not to couch it in today's 21st century, but to understand the importance of what it did through time. So in Paul's time, it was very important for men and women and children and slaves and slave masters to be equal in God, and they were equal in the Lord. And so all of that discussion was about the equality of the Lord, and all of that for all of the people that were in His in His keeping. And so today, Paul takes that and he begins to move it to a second level. And before we get on too much to that, Paul is talking about how do we do what he's called us to do? How do we be the husbands and wives he's called us to be? How do we be the church members he's called us to be? How do we be the believers he's called us to be? How do we be the sons and daughters and brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and grandmothers and grandfathers that he's called us to be? And the remainder of chapter 6 really deals with that. And so that's what we're going to focus on today. And my observation about today, and some of you have heard me before talk about some of the things going on in the world and how I sort of feel about them. And I'll touch on a little bit of that today. But, the world is becoming less and less Christian. And if you haven't noticed that, you need to kind of wake up, smell the coffee, and pay attention to what's going on in the world, because the world is becoming more secular. It's becoming not just agnostic, but they are becoming argumentatively offensed by God. They want to drive God out of everything. They want to drive God out of the public square. They want to drive God out of our schools. They want to drive him out of our life. They want to drive him out of our Christian displays. And we see evidence of this every day. Just little bitty things that are done across the world and even in our own country are beginning to give us discouraging feelings about what's happening in the world. And if we look at the world and if we look at Greece, and if we look at Italy, and if we look at France, and we look at Spain, and we look at England, and we see the violence that's coming, and how the violence is not based on any notion of God, but is based on really this whole idea that we are the important things in life, and our feelings and our thoughts and our cares are really what drive the world. And that's really what we're beginning to see in the world today. We're beginning to see a pushing back of Christian beliefs, where we look to help others, not so much our help ourselves. And sad to say, we're seeing it not only in the secular world, but we're seeing it in the Christian world today. We're beginning to see a lot of things happen which disturb us. And I think in America, God is under assault. I think he's under assault in so many ways. And he's under assault in the marketplace of ideas. He's under assault in the schools, the governments, churches. And people are building empires to their own memorial as opposed to the presence of God. And you get a question?
Yes, and what are we doing about it?
Well, that's the lesson today. So just hang on.
Okay.
You know, many of us believe that we are coming to a time of immense change. And most of you know how I feel about that. I feel like we are coming to a time of awakening in America. We're seeing a lot of stirrings of the Spirit in a lot of ways. We're seeing it in a lot of quarters. We're seeing it in institutions. We're seeing it in churches. We're seeing it in various corners of America. And it's not some organized program with 3 points and 5 things to take care of. It is coming from the wellspring of the Holy Spirit in our lives, beginning to urge us to come back to him, to urge us to come back to the Lord. And we're beginning to see that across America. And I believe that is the case. I feel those own stirrings in my own life. You know, Vicki and I have felt those stirrings for probably a year. And we've begun to look at what God is doing in our lives and how we should respond to that. This lesson today, I think, touches on that for all of us and gives us some ideas of what to do. If you listened, some of you came, some of you didn't, to the lessons that we did on the history of the church. And all through the history of the church, you begin to see a falling away from God. You begin to see a building of power structures. You begin to see a rise of denominations. You begin to see all sorts of things that were becoming monuments for the rituals of Christianity as opposed to the traditional early church faith in Christianity. And we're beginning to see that implode today. We're beginning to see denominations fall apart. We're beginning to see the crumbling of these edifices that men and women have built to their own glory. And that's, I think, part of the Spirit's call for us to get away from the things that build religion and get back to the things that build what God has called us to do. And so I think that's part of a natural ebb and flow that we're seeing, and it's also predicted. If you're a student of the end times, you understand that one of the primary signs of the end times is what we call apostasy. An apostasy is a falling away of the faith. It's a falling away not of the godless, because they're already away. It's a falling away of the church, a falling away of the believers. And it's a pattern in the church, which means they become less focused on the things of God and more focused on the trappings of the world, more focused on the world as opposed to focused on the things God wants. And we're beginning to see that more and more today. We're beginning to see a weakening of the church. We're beginning to see churches do things that are kind of apostate. Yeah, Ron.
One of the news channels this week had an article about, they were unidentified, but they had an article about that there's a large group of pastors, I didn't mention specifically Southern Baptists, that no longer believe, but they, of course, can't find another job or another profession, so they're feeling like hypocrites, but they say they no longer believe in religion. So
well, and I think it's not Southern Baptists by themselves, and I think, you know, we're seeing a disheartening, a discouraging in the church of pastors and leaders who feel like either A, they're not really called and they don't have that fire and passion for God, or B, they're so frustrated that they can't deal with what's happening and they've given up and they've folded their tent and they walked away and they decided just to go with the flow and do whatever feels good within the church. And I think that is, as sad as it is, that is as clear as anything can be in the Gospels if you read them. That is one of the primary signs of the end of the age. I'll tell you from my own perspective, and I've told you this before, but I believe God is in the process now of separating wheat from tares. And if you don't know that Bible story, you ought to read it, because as wheat and weeds or tares begin to grow, they look a lot alike. And as they begin to grow within the church, God told in the parable not to tear the wheat out, not to tear the tares away, because the tares, pulling them out, might pull up the tender wheat that is there, but to wait until they're full grown, because when they're full grown, the obvious difference between the wheat and the tares will be manifest, and when the wheat is harvested, the tares will be bundled up and burned in the fire. And I think that that's really happening in the church today. I think you're beginning to see a separation, not only within denominations, but also within the church family. There are people that have strong beliefs about certain things in the faith. There are other people that don't have those beliefs, or they have different beliefs. And you're beginning to see a pulling apart. The whole book of Ephesians is about unity. It's about us being unified in the essentials of our faith and leaving the non-essentials to be things that we can do and we still can praise God. And so whether you're a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Lutheran or whatever stripe, color, flavor of Christianity you are, we all have common heritage in the Lord. And whatever else we have a common belief, and we should never let the little tiny things of our particular denomination drive us away from what the true faith is in God. And we should not become followers so close of denomination that we forget that we're a Christian. And you know, how many times have we seen pastors, you know, the TV pastors are legendary for this. You see them on TV, and sooner or later, the power is seductive. And they begin to do things for the power and do things for the money, and they begin to not do the things that God has called them to do, and they drift away. And God brings them back by taking them down. And we see it happen time after time after time. So it's not just us, but it's everyone who's a Christian faces these same things. Now, if I am right, we'll continue to see that happening in the church. And the camps are beginning to align in those areas. There's a camp that is fervent and urgent to return to the basis of the church. They want strong biblical preaching. They want God's word preached to the people. They're not trying to get numbers. They're trying to get a secure fellowship that believes in God and believes in the message that God has had. They also want to care for each other. Love is the hallmark of the Christian faith, that we love one another. The other side is looking to secularize the church. And I'm telling you this because I think if you know, the truth will give you some thoughts and vision about discernment. So they're trying to secularize the church. They're using worldly marketing techniques to market the church. They're not depending on the Holy Spirit. They're not depending on God. They're trying to market the church just like Coca-Cola markets Coca-Cola or Pepsi markets Pepsi or anything else markets one of their brands. Christianity is not a brand. Baptist is not a brand. Pentecostal is not a brand. You know, Methodist is not a brand. We are all part of the family of God. And outward signs of success are beginning to be the hallmark of whether a church is successful, not the root of faith that they have, not the call to fundamentals that they have. And so I think we're beginning to see that. And if you ever want to read a book that will give you some insight, this is a book that is a wonderful book. It's called Church Awakening. It's by Charles Swindoll, if you know that name. Pastor in Texas, Urgent Call for Renewal. He really talks about that subject in some detail. It's a wonderful book to read. It will give you a lot of insights. You know, he has his own views of this. So, but read it and take a note of because you, once you understand, you can see this process taking place across America in the churches. And I'm not talking about our church. I'm talking about the church in general, the universal church. But if you see that, you know, you will begin to see the churches and the struggles that happen within the church in light of these forces that are driving the church. And each of us needs to remember a couple of things. One of us is that each of us is the church. Each of us is the real church. It's not the building we are in. It's not the denomination we belong to. It is not the country we live in. I mean, we talk about the American church. We talk about the Baptist church. We talk about this local church. And all of those are talking about a collection of Christians. But the church, the larger church, is all of us, each one of us. And the church is no better or no worse than each of us is. So for us to be called back to the purpose of the church, it becomes a calling for each one of us to take our own lives and take stock of it. And one of the things that God has promised is that he will be faithful to us. And there will always be a faithful remnant within whatever is considered the church. There will always be a faithful remnant that adheres to his word. That was true in the times of the Jews. That is true in the church age today, that there's a faithful remnant. Regardless of how watered down, how wide, how shallow the church gets as a whole, there will always be pockets of faithful believers. And for us as Christians, we've got a decision to make as to whether we're going to be part of the shallow and wide or whether we're going to be part of the narrow and deep. And God is calling us to make that decision. And today, we look in Ephesians chapter 6, and that's going to give us some ideas on how we do that. So let's take a look. If you'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, we can take a look at it. You've seen these verses before. These are not unfamiliar verses. But I would tell you, in light of the discussion we've just had, I want you to think about them in a different way. These are verses that talk about the armor of God, and I think it's important for us to understand. So we also need to understand that Paul is facing his own death as he writes these verses. Now, it's unclear whether Ephesians was written in 61 A.D. or around 64 or 65 A.D. Paul's in prison, and it's not clear whether this is the last imprisonment or the earlier imprisonment. All kinds of people have theories about that. But in any case, Paul knows that he's coming to the end of his time. And so he's trying to get very practical with these people in the area of Ephesus. And he writes this letter. And verse 10 starts. And he says, finally. Finally is a signal in the middle of the last chapter of the last of the book of Ephesians that he is going to do some pretty serious summary here for the people. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And I want to just say, for all of us who face the decisions we face and who have to decide what we're going to do, the first prerequisite for us is to be strong in the Lord. We've got to be strong in the Lord. Not just be strong, but be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And that means that we don't lean on ourselves. We lean on the Holy Spirit that lives within us. We lean on his guidance. We lean on his direction. We become submitted to God and committed to follow in obedience what he says and how he says it and what his word tells us. Because if we don't do that, we're not strong in the Lord. And then he goes on to say, and you can imagine Paul sitting in a prison, chained to a Roman guard who's standing there in the Roman guard in his garb. And he makes a very practical application about armor. He says, put on the full armor of God. Now, the full armor of God is important. Full armor means I'm going to put on all that God has provided for me. He's going to go ahead and enumerate what those things are. And why do we do that? So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. If we don't put on the armor of God, we don't become effective warriors in this battle between good and evil. We cannot stand in the fire of Satan without the armor of God. And so he's going to explain that to us. And he says, for your struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Your translation may say that a little differently, but let me tell you what that means. It means that our struggle is not against our brothers and sisters in Christ who are deciding whether we're going to paint the door of the church red or we're going to paint it blue, and we're not going to get into some big battle in the church. Our struggle is against those who try to pull us away from God, whether they be in the church, whether they be in the government, or whether they be the fallen angels or Satan himself. That's where our struggle is. And our struggle is not a struggle between flesh and blood. It's a struggle of spirit, and it's a struggle in the spirit. And we can't look at it as a struggle where physical things have to happen. We have to look at it as a struggle where if we don't take advantage of the power of God, we cannot stand up in this battle to come. And he says, so it's against powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Again, he's talking about the dark forces in the world, and he's talking about the dark forces in the heavenly realms. And he's talking here about the fallen angels, which we know as demons, and he's talking about Satan himself as a fallen angel, who is our main adversary. And in verse 13, he says, therefore, again, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Now, I would tell you that I believe the day is coming. And I believe some people would tell you the day is here already, that we're beginning to see that winnowing away. We're beginning to see the velvet come off of the bare knuckles. We're beginning to see Satan not apologize for what they believe. We're beginning to believe, see people. And there's a whole set of ads this year. If you haven't seen it yet, you will see it over Christmas, that talk about how much folly it is to believe in God and how we ought to believe in reason. And reason ought to be our king and not Jesus Christ and not God. How foolish we are to believe in God. And that's put on by the atheists, and it's going to be a campaign that takes place over the Thanksgiving and Christmas holiday time. That is a campaign we would never have seen 10 or 15 years ago. But it's a campaign that we're going to see in spades this year. And I think it's a harbinger of things to come. We're going to see that campaign everywhere. And if Christians don't stand, if Christians don't speak, they will be emboldened to continue to do that. And I think it's important for us to take that stand. And I think in this set of verses, Paul has given us a way to do that. And he says, so that when the day of evil comes, and I think we're there personally, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand. In the days of old, when the battle was fought, the army that was left standing at the end was the winner. Paul is making allusion to that. That we as Christians will be the ones standing. The outcome is not in doubt. The outcome is already predicted. The outcome is sealed. Are we going to be one of the Christians that stand at the end, or are we going to not be? Are we going to kind of get rolled over? Are we going to fall, you know, in the battle because we didn't mount a defense? He says, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. I want to talk about that for a minute. And because the belt of truth really is God's truth. And God's truth comes by reading God's word. So I would tell you, you can't put on the belt of truth unless you know the truth of God. You cannot, it's not a belt that lays on the floor that you can just pick up and put on. You can't proclaim God's truth if you don't know what it is. You can't understand it. So Paul is saying, part of what he's saying is that we need to become responsible to understand the truth. And the belt, and let me just put it in armor terms, because most of this discussion is in terms of battle. The belt, in the old days, they had tunics. The belt was cinched around the middle, and the belt had really three functions. One was, when you pulled the belt tight, it gathered up all that loose material so that the soldier could fight without tripping over the skirt, you know, in the robe that he was wearing. It also held the scabbard for the sword. Also, it was a place for the breastplate to be tucked into, and it was a place for, they had a piece of leather in the back, not to protect the back, but to strengthen your back for raising the sword and using it as a battle weapon. So the belt of truth does a lot of things, but one of the things it does is it frees you to fight the battle that the Lord has called you to battle, and it frees you to do it. And having the belt fastened means that you're ready to go. And so we need to put on the belt of truth, and that's important for us to do that. And he says, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. When we think of a soldier, we think of a Roman soldier, we think of this breastplate that goes on top of it. You know, when we have our Roman soldiers in the Christmas plays, they have these plastic breastplates that they wear, you know, that looks like armor. So what Paul is saying is that in God's armor, the breastplate that we have is our righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? Anybody want to talk about righteousness, what righteousness is? Right standing with God. It's being right with God. Now, the way we're right with God is that we are prayed up, we're confessed up, we've forgiven people that have wronged us, we have a loving, forgiving spirit. In that, we are righteous and blameless before God. So for the warrior, our heart, our chest, considered by many in the Near East at that time, they considered your heart was your seat of emotions. And they considered that your righteousness, your ability to stand in the truth of God, knowing you were right with God, gave you power to fight the battle that God had called you to fight. So the breastplate of righteousness is an important piece, and it's got to be on for us to feel that power to fight the battle. And he says, then, and with your feet fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In the King James Version and some of the others, it says that your feet are fitted with the shoes of peace or with the sandals of peace. Roman soldiers didn't wear the standard shoes of the population. They wore a sandal that did two things for them. The toes were closed to protect their toes from being stubbed or hit. The bottom of the sandal had spikes or rough spots in it so that they could stand their ground in the battle. It strapped to their foot, it went up their leg, and it was designed to give them secure footing. Okay? So he's saying here that on the feet of the person with the armor of God, you have what? The shoes fitted with the readiness that comes from peace, from the gospel of peace. And that says two things to me. One is that we, with our shoes on, we're ready to go. We're ready to be called. We're ready for the fight to begin. We're ready to get up when the Lord says get up. We don't have to say, give me 5 minutes to get my shoes on. We're ready to go. Now, what does that mean for us? It means for us, the gospel of peace means that if we're called on by God to give a testimony or to tell somebody about who Jesus is and what he's done in our life, we can't say, hang on to that thought and I'll get back to you in a couple of days. We've got to be ready to share the gospel of peace, the gospel of the Lord, the gospel of shalom, the gospel of God's peace. We've got to be prepared and ready to do that. So as a soldier, not only are we protecting our heart through righteousness, not only are we protecting ourselves with the belt of truth, but we also have the shoes of peace. We're ready to go. We're ready to speak. We're ready and nimble and ready to be called out at a moment's notice. And then he says, in verse 16, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. A couple of points here. The Roman shield was not like you saw in a lot of mythology. The Roman shield for battle was not a little bitty thing to fight off sword blows. It was a big thing, and it had leather. It was made out of wood or metal, and it had leather on the front and back. And in the battle, they would wet it and hold it in front of them as a shield, because one of the big tricks was to light arrows. They were flaming darts, really, and they were made out of like a cane and reeds, and they would put material on them to light, and they would shoot them at the troops to catch their shields on fire, to make them burn, to burn their chariots, to burn their implements of war, because so much of them were made out of wood, to catch the roofs on fire, to catch whatever they had to do, they did it. So wetting that shield became their protection against those darts. And they could put that shield up, and when that flaming dart hit it, the water and the leather would smother that flame out. And so the idea here is powerful, that our shield is the shield of faith. And our faith is what puts out the flaming darts. And whether that flaming dart is a lie about us, whether it is a gossip about us, whether that flaming dart is slander, whatever that flaming dart is that the enemy uses to catch us on fire and to make us react, our faith is what stops that. Our faith is what holds that back. And, you know, so I want you to picture now yourself, and I want you to picture your own belt of truth, your own breastplate of righteousness, your own shoes of peace, your own shield of faith. And I'll ask you a question. The last one here that he wants to talk about is, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So two other armaments. The helmet of salvation. Our mind is important. They thought of our mind as where our seat of reason was. We know one of the ways the devil comes after us is to discourage our belief. We saw it in the Garden of Eden. The very first thing God did was plant a doubt in Eve's mind as to whether God had really said what he said. And why was God wanting them to stay away from the knowledge of good and evil? Why was he wanting them to stay away from that tree? You know, and she began to say, well, I don't know why he's wanting them to do that. I mean, I didn't hear it firsthand anyway. Adam heard it firsthand. Maybe that's not really what he wants. You know, and how many of us, when sin is staring us in the face, when temptation is there, we take the first step, like the moth who gets close to the flame. We want to get as close to the flame as we can get without getting burned. But the closer we get to the flame, the closer we'll want to get to the flame. Sooner or later in the flame, we'll be burned. And Satan understands that. And that is the temptation that goes after our mind, plays tricks on our mind. The helmet of salvation is that because we're saved, God protects us from that if we will use our mind and concentrate on the grace that he's given us. So it's important to protect our head, just like it's important for a soldier's head to be protected in the battle. And the only offensive weapon that we've seen so far in this set of armament is the sword of the Spirit. And he defines that. He goes on to say what that is. What does he say the sword of the Spirit is? The Word of God. The only defense we have, and I would tell you that when even the angels, when they confronted Satan, did not accuse him, they recounted the Word of God. Because the Word of God has power. It's not our word, it's the Word of God. The Word of God has power. Jesus said, it is written, when he confronted Satan. Jesus used the words of God to go against Satan. We need to be prepared to always do that. And the only way we can do that is not just to have the Bible in our hand and use it as a block, but also to know what's inside of it and use the words of it as power. We know that the Bible's words are a two-edged sword. They can cut this way and they can cut that way. They cut us when we don't do what's right, and they can cut our enemy when we're using them as a weapon to guide us. Now let me ask you this question. Where do Christians get this armor to put on? This is important for the discussion we had as we started. Where do we get it? We get it from the Holy Spirit. That's certainly part of it.
You have to find it first, though. He isn't going to put something in your head that you don't know. He's going to bring to remembrance what you have memorized or learned.
Okay. So that's an important point. You know, the Spirit's, one of his big duties is to bring the saved to Christ. But he brings the saved to Christ. The saved then have to accept Christ. And based on that acceptance, they get the Spirit who can then teach them. And he teaches them and brings to remembrance. But I guess what I'm trying to get you to see is I can through my discussions in here, I can give you truth as I see it. I can give you truth as I understand it. I can have you read the scripture. But the truth you take for your own is not what I tell you. It's the truth that you get when you read the scripture and God, through the Spirit, takes that truth and puts it in your heart. That is your truth forever when that happens. Where that happens is a function of the local church. So the local church has a duty to teach us the truth of God. They have a duty to teach us the Word of God. They have a duty to teach us and provide a place for us to learn and practice that and become proficient in that. Where do we learn about the shoes of peace? Where do we learn about the shoes of being ready to go? Where do we learn about how to tell our faith? Where do we learn about the truth? How do we get right with God? All of that comes through the local church. It also comes through our own dedication to do what God has called us to do. I can't come to church and just sit like a bump on a log and expect, like I can put my Bible under my pillow and expect if I sleep on it long enough, it'll pass into my brain. It doesn't work that way. As much as we would like it to work that way, it doesn't work that way. We've got to take responsibility for what we do. And so I would say to you that as you picture yourself, also picture what you need to do in getting ready to pick up your own armament and getting ready to strap it on and getting ready for battle. Other Christians, we can help each other. I can help you with the truth. I can help you buckle your belt of truth. I can help you fit your thing of righteousness. I can help you put on your helmet. I can't help you when the battle starts. The battle is up to each of us to fight. And the battle is up to each of us to wage. And my question to you is, are you ready to do it? Are we all ready to do it? Am I ready to do it? And so as I think about what the church's purpose is and what the church is calling us, I've got to come back to my own thoughts about that. And he says, his next verse I think is so important because he's talked to us about what we have to do to get ready to fight the battle. And then he has the best weapon any army can have, which is air cover. And what does he say next? And if I wouldn't get on the wrong page, I could probably find it. What does he say next in verse 18? And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Praying in the Spirit doesn't mean laying on the floor speaking in tongues. What it means is, it means that you are speaking in the power of God because the Spirit lives in you and the Spirit intercedes with your spirit to God in prayer. And the Spirit takes your prayer and presents it to God and brings God's request back to you. If you pray in the Spirit, you pray in God's power, you will be mighty indeed. And that's the air cover you need. When you go to witness to somebody, God has prepared their heart. If somebody comes to you and said, you know, I want to talk to you about something. You know, you have a way of being able to forgive somebody, or you have a way of looking past the, you know, the jabs that people give you and not giving it back. You can, you know, return it in love or whatever. That doesn't fit us all very often. But, I mean, let's say somebody came to one of us and said that. That's because God is living in us, not because of anything we're so clever and smart to do. And we've got to be able to take that and have that conversation with them about God's place. God has called us to be a witness for Him. Not an apologist, but a witness. We're called to tell our story, to tell what God is doing in our life, and the Spirit will move in their lives to convict them. If the Spirit doesn't convict them, there's nothing we can do to make that happen. All we can do is be faithful witnesses to God. And prayer is a key element of that, because if we're not prayed up, and as it says here, in all matters and on all occasions, we're not doing part of what we're supposed to do. He says, with this in mind, with being prayed up, having the battle gear of the Lord on, having called in your air cover, having been instilled in the truth, having put on the shoes of peace, you know, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, all of these tools, ready to go, be alert. and always keep praying for all the saints, praying for each other. So as Christians, one of the things we can do is be awake. I think one of the things that's happening in the world today is Christians are beginning to waken up. I think a lot of us have been asleep for too long. I think our pastors are asleep. I think our church leaders are asleep. I think our denominations are asleep. We're running an autopilot. And we've run off the road. And we're way away from the road that God has called us to be on. And we're just, you know, I said when I started earlier, we talked about the Holy Spirit. There are so many churches where you can go and you can attend a church service. And at the end of the service, I don't know whether the Spirit showed up or not. But you check the little box that says I was in church. I check the little box that says I sang a hymn or I sang a song. We heard a sermon. And then we took, as we went home, we mentally put God in this little box and we put him on our shelf. And we didn't think about him at all again until next Sunday. And then we had the same old argument. Am I going to come to church? Am I, oh, I've got something else to do. I'm really tired. I don't want to get up. All the things that Satan does to us. And we fight that battle every week because we have not been in God's Spirit all week. We haven't allowed him to give us that power. And so he says, keep on praying and pray for all the saints. Pray for each other. We ought to pray for each other. And then verse 19, and I know I'm getting close here. Verse 19. Paul is facing death. And he says, pray also for me. Now, why does he want him to pray for him? That whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. He doesn't pray for protection. He doesn't pray for escape. He doesn't pray for anything other than that when he opens his mind to speak God's word, that God's Spirit in him will give him the power to speak what he's been called to speak. That he'll be given the power to speak what God has laid on his heart. Every time we talk in the name of the Lord, we ought to pray for that power. We ought to pray for that. Not for our protection. We also pray for our protection and our healing and all of that. And that's a petition that we pray for. But mostly we need to pray for God's power in our lives. That we'll declare it fearlessly and not shrink away and say, boy, this may not be the right time, you know. Here's my 37 excuses of why I can't say what I wanted to say. The final part of this is Paul wrapping up, and he sends Tychicus. Tychicus is going to take the letter of Paul to the churches, and he's going to tell them how he is. And he says, the dear brother and faithful servant of the Lord will tell you everything so that you also know how I am and what I'm doing. I'm sending him for you this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Then he comes to a little benediction at the end of his letter, and he says, peace be to the brothers. Brothers and sisters, he's talking about fellow Christians. Love with faith from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord with an undying love. Some translations finish this with a different way, and I think it's important. Some would finish this, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love that defies death. Paul had a love that defied death. He wrote to them knowing full well he was dying. He didn't gripe and moan about the condition he was in. He sent Tychicus to tell him that story. His purpose was to get him ready for the battle to come. His purpose was to get him ready to fight the battle that God had called him to fight and give them the tools of what to do. And as the church, we're supposed to equip the saints to fight the battle. We're supposed to tell you what you need to know. But you got to pick it up. You got to sign on. You got to pick up your own sword. You got to pick up your own armor. And I don't know what you're going to do. I don't know. You know, each of us have to make that decision of our own. Vicki and I have decided we're going to follow the Lord. We're going to do what. You know, we're going to do some studies that we probably wouldn't have done. We're reading books that we probably wouldn't have read before because, personally, I think we're in a time where urgency is important for each of us. And as believers, we've got to be urgent with what we do. If we're lackadaisical about it, or as the preacher says, if we're laxadotal, if we're lackadaisical about it, then we're not going to be prepared. And when the bell rings, our shoes are not going to be on. We won't have the truth at hand. We'll have to search for the truth. We just won't be prepared. And I think all of us need to be prepared. So, you know, I'll help you in any way I can, but you have to do your own work. And what I would invite you to do is we pray. You know, just pray for yourself as well as the church members, that we'll all be ready to do what God's called us to do. So let's pray, and then we'll talk about any questions you might have. Lord, thank you for this time. And thank you for Paul giving us the insight that he's given us about how we as individual Christians, that we make up the church, and that our own preparation and our own battle for the spirit world that is around us, our own contention for the faith, is not done by somebody else. It's not done by the preachers. It's not done by the Sunday school teachers. It's not just done by the deacons. Lord, it's done by each of us. And each of us is responsible to you for our own witness, for our own faith, for our own truth. And Lord, we know your Spirit is given to us to enlighten us, to encourage us, to empower us, and embolden us. And Lord, we pray for that Spirit in our own lives to tell us what to do, to guide us in your very ways, and Lord, to empower us to see the truth, to be discerners of the truth, and be willing and bold enough to say the truth as it comes out. Lord, help us now as we do your will. Lord, we pray for the pastor as he comes before us. We pray that you've empowered him to be fearless in speaking the word you've laid on his heart. We just pray, Lord, that he will take your word and preach it as it's been spoken to him, and that each of us will hear that word and not hear it in a manner of being asleep, but hear it as an awake person who is eager to hear the word you've got for us today and help us apply. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.
What we're studying next?
I'm not sure yet. I've got two things in mind, and I'm waiting for the Spirit to tell me which one to do.
Thank you.
So, it may be the book of Jude. If you've never studied Jude, if most of us have not, the book of Jude is a wonderful book if you see the context of the way it's written before you read it. If you don't, then you read it very casually, and it doesn't have the impact on you. And it's, as I read it, it has a big impact on me, but I'm trying to decide if I'm going to do that or if I'm going to do something on the Holy Spirit. So just pray that God gives me some clues to what I'm going to do. Otherwise, we'll just wing it next Sunday when we come in. Thank you all.